The Dutch painter Rembrandt has a now famous painting depicting this very event in Mark chapter 4. It is called The Storm on the Sea of Galilee, painted around 1630s during what art historians call the Dutch Golden Age. In that painting, the right side of the painting, if you were looking at it, is very dark as the storm approaches, and the left side still has some light to it, but the ship is tipping up about like this, like it's going to capsize. And as you look in the painting, you see this rough water that's moving the ship, and that there are frantic disciples going around trying to hold ropes or hold the ship together or do whatever they're doing in a crisis like that, paddling, holding onto the wood. But in the corner of the boat, you see someone's asleep or maybe just waking up with about four people around him, and that's Jesus. And the painting is drawn in such a way that it's very clear Jesus is not concerned. He's just waking up from a nap. And as you look closer at the painting, you realize that there are actually 14 people in the painting. 12 disciples, Jesus, and someone else. And in the middle of the boat, there's a crew member looking out towards you with, like, clear fear on his face. A facial expression that is such that he's holding on for dear life. He's holding on to his hat near his forehead like it's the end of him and that he's about to face his death. Many have suggested that this is a self-portrait of Rembrandt, who drew himself into the picture, drew himself into the boat. What Rembrandt's doing is exactly what we're supposed to do when we read Scripture. We place ourselves in the story that you're in this boat with Jesus on that day. And I think it illustrates for us not only the feeling of the disciples as they were going through this and frantically trying to figure out how to control the boat in the storm for fear of their life, but it also, the point of the story is, in fact, all stories in the Bible, is that you see yourself in that story somehow. That you're not just a distant person sitting here in Jackson, Tennessee, listening to a preacher preach, but that this is partly your story. I don't know what you're going through in your life necessarily. Maybe a storm, maybe a really fierce time, maybe just some loss. Maybe you're in a pretty good place and there's a calmness to the sea and it's a good sweet spot. Whatever the case is, this story has something to say for you at this point in your life. If we see ourselves in the story, fearing what may happen, and Jesus seems to be asleep and of no help. So, as we look at this passage, I want us to look at it through several images that are in this story. The first image is water. Now, that may seem obvious because they're in a boat, they're in the sea, but have you ever noticed how important the imagery of water actually is in the Bible? I mean, we have something called baptism, we still do, and it involves water. In the book of Revelation, there's a statement about that there's no more sea. And that statement is supposed to indicate for the people that that means there's a peaceful setting. So the imagery of water in the Bible has a lot to it as you come to a story like this, because it is highlighting the power of God over all things. Do you recall what we read in Psalm 107? Psalm 107 talks about people going into the deeps and the terror of the water in the depths. And you imagine now, I guess I've been on a cruise ship in the middle of the ocean where you look around and you see nothing. But that ship's pretty big, right? Like, I feel like I'm a floating island. When you're out in the middle of the ocean, the sea, with nothing but sea around, and you're in one of these little wooden boats and a storm comes, you may not make it out alive. And so the sense of that distance from things and separateness when you face this moment, and you have no other resources. Do you believe in a God who's in control of that water whenever you're out there on that ship? And then you have this image of Jesus waking up from sleep and then calming the water with a word, with peace, be still, and the water ceases, and there's a great calm. I remember over 20, God, well, good gracious, it's longer than 20 years ago. You say these things, then you go, no, that might have been about 30 years ago. Somewhere around that time period that I'm not going to pause and chase rabbit trails and figure out my life for the past 20 years, we lived on the Tennessee River in East Tennessee. And I had one of those little John boats, a little metal boat. Well, one day I thought, I was standing on the dock fishing, and I caught something. And I thought, well, they're really biting. The wind had picked up, and I thought, I'm going to go out here with my little trolling motor and fish. I got out in the middle of the channel. By the time I got out there, the wind had picked up a little bit more, and my little trolling motor was not pushing against the current enough. And I thought, uh-oh, how am I going to get back to the dock? Like, this current's going to push me down this river another mile, and then what am I going to do? And then the wind's picked up, and we're rocking the boat. And I thought, I'm going to actually be flipped out of this boat. And I panicked a little bit. Had the trolling motor go, got the paddle, and got out of the middle of the current and back. And I thought, I'm not doing that again. Like, that was not wise. And I was even in my 20s and thought I would never have an accident or die. And I still thought that wasn't the wisest moment. In a few weeks later, I actually preached on this passage and realized that must be a terrifying moment to be in a situation like that. Because what are you going to do? So this imagery of this man who stands up and calms this water, and it says, and there was a great calm when the wind ceased, is completely a picture of the power that he has for that to happen that immediately. In the Old Testament, another aspect of this image of water is that the water is usually negative. If you look at the symbolism of the Bible, water usually has a negative connotation. It's a watery judgment. It symbolizes chaos. In the Old Testament, water has this notion of chaos connected to it. Think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over what? The face of the waters. It was this chaotic place that the Spirit of God was hovering over, and these waters, this throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, when they use the language the deep, is usually indicating this depth of the waters. Now, if I were to take 5 or 10 minutes here, I would run from Genesis through Revelation and highlight a few points, but I'll just mention ones you know. What was the first major water event after the fall? It was the flood. It was a watery judgment of the flood. And it was the ark that brought them to safety. And you know what Peter says in the New Testament? That water was a symbol of judgment, but the ark was a symbol of salvation, that Noah and his family passed through the watery judgment. You go a little forward. What's the next big water event? I think it's the Exodus, isn't it? Isn't it ironic that these major events have water connected to them? So they part the water. God parts the water and walks them out. I could show you several times. The book of Job actually has a fascinating take on water and the Leviathan and the monsters of the deep, and the way they describe those monsters as if the monsters are the epitome of evil. And so for the Hebrews, the water was a place of the depths of chaos, of destruction, of the inability to have peace out there. And so that's the symbolism of the water, from the flood, the Exodus, and several other examples in Scripture that we could go through. That's the background for this story. They all know, every single disciple on there knows the risk when they go out into the water on that boat. And they also know the belief system they have, that in this water is the possible judgment of this, the deep monsters and the terror of darkness. But there's a second image here, not just the water, but it's their fear of the water. In spite of the things that are happening in the history of the Old Testament, each time there's this water event, Noah, his family safe in the flood, the Exodus, the children of Israel crossed by safely. We could go on. Joshua, they cross through the water into the promised land. In spite of God promising his people that he will see them safely through the waters, the disciples completely lose their bearings. And so the image that you have next after the water is the fear of the disciples. The absolute fear that this is going to be their undoing. And this is a legitimate fear, the fear of death. Fear is a foundational human emotion, perhaps one of the most foundational ones we have. Our fear of missing out on certain things drives us to do very foolish things at times, and it probably drove Adam and Eve to do something very foolish in the garden when they thought, is this really the best thing God gave us? I think fear is at the root of so much of our struggles and our unbelief and our fear of our past, our fear of our future and the unknown. And we get impaired by fear. Fear leads to a high degree of anxiety. Anxiety will often lead to a high degree of needing to control a situation. Because if you control the situation, you'll feel better about it and you won't be as afraid. And control, if it gets broken, leads to anger and rage. And at the root of it was fear and the lack of trust. But if that's what I would call the impairment of fear, right? If we look at the way fear functions and it impairs us if it goes down that road, what would be the gift of fear? Because fear is a natural human emotion. What is it that God's giving us in the moment of fear? Well, there's the opportunity for each one of us in that moment to have faith, to cultivate wisdom by having faith, to look at the circumstances from a different angle, to see that God might be at work in a way that we don't see. And so that fear can lead to an impairment that results in more chaos, or if you can pause and see God's hand, that fear can lead to faith. So let's go back and see what Mark says right here in chapter 4 as we wrap this up. Do you remember what the very beginning of Mark 4 was? If we're going to cultivate faith, what's Jesus doing here? This didn't just drop out of the sky. The very beginning is the parable of the sower and the seed. That's not accidental. So remember the parable. Jesus has a crowd gathering around him. Verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path. Birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil. And immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell amongst thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And the other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing, yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And then notice what Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's the parable right before this event. Now the disciples are like, "What are you talking about?" So verse 10 starts to shift towards the purpose of the parables, Jesus. When they were alone, they gathered around, and he said to them, "To you it's been granted to know the secret of the kingdom of God, but for the outsiders, everything's in parables." So he said to them in verse 13, "Do you understand this parable?" And he explains it to us. So let's see what he meant with the parable. Verse 14, "The sower sows the word." So the seed is the word. "The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes the word away that is sown in them." So there's one aspect. When the word is preached, when faith is asked for, the word goes out and falls along the side, and he describes it as Satan immediately comes, takes it away. So nothing happens. Verse 16, there's a second thing that happens. "These are the ones where it's sown on rocky ground. The one who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves. They endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, they immediately fall away." So this second group is described as a group who hears the word, but it falls among what Jesus called what rocky ground. They receive it with joy, but they have no root. So after a little while, when suffering comes, they fall away. I actually, back when we lived at the river, whenever that was, that I forgot earlier, when we lived there in the late 90s, I remember preaching on this passage, the sower and the seed, and we had a visitor. And they came up afterwards so excited, just giddy, that they found the church and they thought, this was the best thing. This is so true of the way things are in church, the way things are in life. You know, we're super excited. They showed up for a couple weeks and then left. I kept reaching out to them to call. I thought maybe they found a church home, and I offered to help them find another church home. No, they just stopped coming. They had some things in life that came up, and it's too much. And I thought, isn't it ironic that it was this very passage they got so excited about? The next group is verse 18. Others are the ones sown among the thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and chokes it and proves unfruitful. Three different contexts. The word hits, but it doesn't produce the fruit. The only context that it does is verse 20. Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and grow. Now, that's Jesus' explanation of what happens when you preach. That's quite discouraging, I think, because what he's saying, if I were a mathematician, which I'm not, so I might have this wrong, is 25% of the people actually hear it and do something about it. That it actually seeps down deeper. Now, I know he's not saying that strictly, right? But what he is saying is a small percentage of people actually get this and dig down deep enough for the root to endure. And then he goes on to talk about, in verses 21 through 25, putting your lamp under a basket. And then, in verses 26 through 29, the parable of the seed growing. Remember that one? He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts the sickle because the harvest has come. Over and over in this chapter, Jesus is highlighting the need to have faith, even when it doesn't make sense, to not hide your faith, to let your faith be cultivated and grow, and even the faith of a mustard seed that could be super small actually can produce a great deal in the kingdom of God. And that's the background for Jesus calming this storm. So when they show up, who will understand what Jesus is saying? Who will listen to him? The Pharisees? No. They get angry and they turn away. The scribes, they don't listen. It's the Pharisees and the rest of them that are trying to kill him. The people that follow Herod, no, they're trying to kill him. The disciples, surely his disciples will hear him. Not exactly. Because when they get in the storm with him in the boat, we know where their faith is by their reaction to the storm. We know what's happening with their faith by their reaction to the storm and their reaction to Jesus. Did you notice? We saw their reaction to the storm. They're terrified. Do you see their reaction to Jesus? After he calmed the wind, he says to him, why are you still afraid? And Jesus is the one that highlights it. Do you still have no faith? Where's your faith? What's happened here? And verse 41 says, and they were filled with great fear. What do you think that fear means? That's a different fear than they had a moment ago, but it's still very fearful. They go, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I think it's a very important question, isn't it? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, when we look at this and see how they're so afraid, I would encourage you to contrast this story. I'm not going to read this. I'll tell you where it is. I'll tell you what happens. In Acts 27, the Apostle Paul is on a ship. He's headed to Rome to take the gospel further. You remember that story? Where they have all these problems and they say, we're going to kill these people, or different things like that happen. Paul's like, no, I had a vision. Don't do this. When Paul stands up, if you read through Acts 27, when Paul stands up and tells them his vision and Paul tells them what to do. Paul takes charge of the situation, and even the Roman guards listen to him and believe him. Do you know why? If you read that Acts 27, verses 13 through 44, it's because Paul had an answer to this question. When these disciples at this stage in Mark 4 said, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey?" they did not know. They were still wrestling with who Jesus is. When Paul has to deal with a very similar situation on the boat, he knows who Jesus is, and he tells them, "Jesus has appeared to me. This is how this is going to go. I know who I trust, and you can trust me. He will see us through to this point he's promised." The contrast between their faith and their ability to respond is staggering, and it's all rooted in the fact that Paul knew who Jesus was. And so Jesus is asking the disciples, "Where's your faith? Do you still not know who I am? Do you still not trust me even in this?" And on some level, if it were the case that it was time that the wind capsized the boat and they all die at that point, do they still trust him then? Would I still trust him when the bottom completely falls out? Because there's a very unique aspect to this passage. Did you catch it in verse 35? They come to the evening. Jesus had been teaching all day long. And who is it that suggests that they get in the boat? It's Jesus. He says, "Let us go across to the other side." I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson preach on this passage. And he said, "Have you ever noticed that Jesus is the one that took them into the storm? Jesus is the one that put them on that boat. Jesus is the one that put them out at sea. And Jesus is the one that directed them where they were going as they went. And he knew full well they were going into that storm in order to test their faith, in order to deepen their faith, because faith grows in a storm. Martin Luther, in a devotional book, once said about this passage that the disciples were unaware that their hearts trusted in the stillness of the water. Don't put your trust in the stillness of the water that's around you. That stuff turns quickly. You put your trust in the one who can control the wind and the sea. He is the captain of your ship. Let's pray.